You're listening to a message from Del Rio Bible Church. For more information or resources, go to delriobiblechurch.com.
Well, good morning. Good to see y'all. I'm Chris. Please open your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 18. 2 Samuel chapter 18. We're going to be continuing our series there. Like I said, I'm Chris. I'm one of the pastors here. It's just such a joy to be before you today. So let's get ready to dive into the Word, shall we? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of being able to read your Word, being able to understand the mind of your Son, Jesus, that we might be drawn nearer and nearer to him every day, that your Holy Spirit would conform us into his image. Father, we thank you for the grace that you show us, not only the grace of the gift of salvation, the gift of eternal life, but the grace that maybe we take for granted every day, breath in our lungs, happiness, joys, and even hardships are a grace. Sometimes we don't always understand it, but nevertheless, Lord, I pray that you would help us develop hearts that are thankful. Well, Father, will you do that for us today? It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, Chuck Norris passed away last week. Probably weren't expecting the sermon to start that way, but I thought it would be appropriate because he passed away, and I mean, let's face it, we probably didn't think he would ever pass away. He's such a paramount figure, right? But I wanted to share just a few of those famous Chuck Norris jokes, some of my favorites, okay? So these are just Pastor Chris's personal favorite Chuck Norris jokes, all right? So here's a couple. Chuck Norris once shot down a German fighter plane with his finger by pointing at it and saying, bang. It's pretty good. Chuck Norris finally admitted to using stunt doubles in movies, just on the scenes where he needed to cry. And then this is the last one that I'll share, one of my favorite ones. It seems appropriate for the season that we're entering into. When Chuck Norris filed his taxes, he just mailed in blank forms with a picture of himself ready to attack. He's never had to pay taxes, ever. I wish that would be true of us, right? But I don't think I would scare the IRS for a lick, especially if I looked like I was ready to attack. They might charge me more. It seemed appropriate to start this way with the recent passing of Chuck Norris because our passage today deals with loss, and it deals with grief. Now, maybe some of you didn't grieve the loss of Chuck Norris, but I'm sure you can relate to grieving a loss of a family member, loss of a loved one, loss of a friend, maybe even just the loss of relationship of someone you cared about deeply. One of my sons, my 10-year-old, has been reading Chuck Norris's biography for a while. And I don't know where this fascination came from, but he just was really fascinated with Chuck Norris. And so he started reading his biography months ago. And when we told him, he's 10, when we told him that Chuck Norris had passed away, he was sad. He was sad. And then we were talking a little bit more about it this morning, and I just love his heart. He said, I hope he was a believer, because I really want to meet him in heaven and get to know him more. If that doesn't, like, just make you guys go, wow, I want to talk to you afterwards, because that hits me, you know? It was a really great picture of what it might look like to grieve a little bit, and then also look forward with joy and anticipation of something that might come. Life is really hard in this fallen world. It's really hard. We all experience things that lead to grief and sorrow. We all do. And more will come because we live in this fallen world. So how do we manage that? How do we make sense of grief and sorrow when it comes? How do we handle it in light of biblical truth in our relationship with God. That's really what we're going to be talking about today. That's really what we're going to be talking about today. So our text today is 2 Samuel chapter 18. We're going to begin in verse 19, picking up right where we left off. In this passage, you're going to see certain themes as we read through it. You're going to see that true leadership involves embracing our grief and allowing God's grace to define our responses. You're going to see that in moments of sorrow, we reflect Christ's love and mercy more profoundly, showing that hope can arise even from tragedy. That's the goal when we're faced with grief and sorrow because of tragedy. So hopefully you've turned in your Bibles there, 2 Samuel chapter 18. When we look at this, we're going to look primarily just at two things today. We're going to look closely at grief and our response, and then we're going to consider that Jesus did what David could not do. Okay, those are going to be the two things that I'm really going to press into today. Okay, so as we approach the text, you'll remember that this passage really details the aftermath of Absalom's rebellion. It details the aftermath of Absalom's rebellion and David's just profound grief over the loss of his son. It blends themes of leadership, familial love, and just complexities of grace in the midst of pain. Remember, Absalom has led a rebellion to try to take the throne from David. Absalom being David's son, David didn't want to fight him. So David and those soldiers who were loyal to him fled the city of Jerusalem. And they're held up in a city that's nearby, a smaller city, but it's well fortified. And David's not going out into battle. He remains in that city, but there's a battle that ensues. Joab, the leader of the army for David, ends up killing Absalom. Remember, Absalom he's hanging in a tree, right? It really talks about like the oaks kind of like grab his head, right? So he's hanging in a tree, right? And Joab comes over and stabs him in the heart with a spear. That's in the previous passage. And Steve did a wonderful job preaching through that passage and really looking at themes of death and suicide and despair and things like that. If you haven't listened to last week's sermon, I would encourage you to go back and listen to it online. It's really great. But that's what we're coming out of, okay? That's what we're coming out of. And as we step into our text today, that has just happened. David has not been notified yet that Absalom is dead, that there was victory for his side in the battle, okay? And that's where we're starting. So take a look at verse 19. Then Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, said, "Please let me run and bring the king news that the Lord has freed him from the hand of his enemies." But Joab said to him, "You are not the man to carry news this day, but you shall carry news another day. However, you shall carry no news today because the king's son is dead." Then Joab said to the Cushite, "Go, tell the king what you have seen." So the Cushite bowed to Joab and ran. So this is how messengers would be sent. They would run to deliver messages. And after a battle, it would be common for this to happen. But you see, Joab says, "Oh no, Ahimaaz, you're not going to go do it. I'm going to send the Cushite to go do it." Okay? Why? Well, we don't know for sure, but we can infer based on some things that have happened that Joab values Ahimaaz and thinks that David might kill him out of anger, out of frustration. Why do we know that? Chapter 1 of this book and chapter 4 of this book, David kills the people that have brought the news that his enemies were dead, right? Saul and then Ish-bosheth. Now, Ish-bosheth is a little bit different, and we're not going to get into that today. But either way, maybe Joab is thinking, "Man, this does not usually go well, and I don't want Ahimaaz to die and suffer for it, so I'm going to send the Cushite." That's all we hear of him. Ahimaaz was an Israelite. The Cushite was not. That might have been part of his plan. I don't know. The text doesn't exactly tell us, but there's just this interesting moment between these messengers where Ahimaaz is like, "I'm going to go deliver this news to the king. That's my job. That's what I want to do." And Joab stops him and sends the Cushite instead. But look what happens. Now Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, verse 22, said once more to Joab, but whatever happens, please let me also run after the Cushite. And Joab said, why would you run, my son, since you have no reward for going? But whatever happens, he said, I will run. So he said to him, run. Then Ahimaaz ran by the way of the plain and passed up the Cushite. So you have now two messengers that are running toward David to give him the good news of victory in this battle. You have the Cushite, who makes his way directly to David, which has kind of some steep terrain. There's kind of forest, right? And then you have Ahimaaz, who's like, I'm going to take the long way, but it's the plain. I'll be able to run faster. Okay? That's kind of what happens. And the Cushite's got a lead. This isn't a tortoise or the hare situation. I just want you to be able to see it, what the biblical text is presenting. The Cushite has the lead, right? And Ahimaaz is running the long way. But because he ran along the plain, he actually arrived there first. Take a look at verse 24. Now David was sitting between the two gates, and the watchman went up to the roof of the gate by the wall and raised his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was running by himself. So think big wall with gates, right? It would be common for somebody to have a lookout spot. That's the watchman. And he could probably see all the roads in the distance. He would be able to see at a distance what's happening, right? And David is right there. He's at the gate. He's wanting to know what's going on with the battle. What is going on with my son? The watchman called and told the king, this is verse 25, and the king said, if he is by himself, there is good news in his mouth. And he came nearer and nearer. Then the watchman saw another man running, and the watchman called to the gatekeeper and said, behold, another man running by himself. And the king said, this one also is bringing good news. All right, so he sees two messengers, and he's thinking they're bringing good news. Now, why? Why would he think that? Well, if one messenger is arriving to David, that usually means victory. That usually means victory. Go, send the news, right? Because if it was defeat, there would be a lot of people retreating. That's kind of, that's likely what's going on here, okay? So the watchman said, I think the running of the first one is like the running of Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok. I don't know, maybe he had a cool stride. I don't know. But he can kind of picture it, and he's like, that looks like Ahimaaz. And the king said, this is a good man and comes with good news. So he's getting more excited, right? He's getting more excited. Ahimaaz called and said to the king, so he arrives, all is well. Literally, he just says, shalom. I don't think it's just a greeting. The way that Israelites, people from Israel, would greet each other nowadays. I don't think it's just that. I think he's actually saying peace. Like, there is peace, all right? All is well. And he prostrated himself before the king and his face to the ground, and he said, blessed is the Lord your God, who has delivered up the men who lifted their hands against my Lord, the king. And the king said, is it well with the young man Absalom? And Ahimaaz answered, when Joab sent the king's servant and your servant, I saw a great tumult, a lot of confusion, but I did not know what it was. It's really hard when we read the biblical text. It seems like Ahimaaz is present with Joab and the Cushite, and there's talking. It seems like maybe he really does know what happened. But it's also possible that what we have here is just a truncated version of that discussion. Right? Joab talks with Ahimaaz. There's victory. He says, hey, you're not going to be the one to deliver the victory news today. Okay? And then he talks with the Cushite kind of sidebar. And then he goes back to Ahimaaz. So it's possible that Ahimaaz doesn't know. I just want you to realize that, because when we read through it, it feels like maybe he's not being totally truthful with David. But the text doesn't tell us that. So we have to be careful with that. We just need to be very careful about placing that on the biblical text, okay? So he says, there's a great confusion, but I did not know what it was. And the king said, well, turn aside and stand here. So he turned aside and stood still. And behold, the Cushite arrived, and the Cushite said, let my lord the king receive good news, for the Lord has freed you this day from the hand of all those who rose up against you. Then the king said to the Cushite, is it well with the young man Absalom? And the Cushite answered, Let the enemies of my Lord the King and all who rise up against you for evil be as that young man. It seems like a really nice way to deliver the news. It was tactful, maybe. He's trying to use the terminology that Absalom was the enemy in this moment. And he's hoping that all future enemies of David are put down. He left out the fact that Joab is the one that delivered the final blow. So there is a little bit of tact here. And look at what happens, though. Look at what happens, verse 33. The king was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. So he goes to a private area and he weeps. And thus he said as he walked, Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would I had died instead of you, oh Absalom, my son, my son. I highlighted that verse in my Bible. I would encourage you to do the same. I think it's really important, and we're going to come back to that. David's weeping. He wishes he could have taken the place of Absalom, that he would have died instead. As I was reading this, I was just thinking, grief is really complex. This is his son who was leading a rebellion, who was an enemy, who sought to kill his father, and even in that man's death, David weeps. Sometimes some of you might have children that have gone astray, grandchildren that have gone or are going astray, and you pray for them. And it can feel overwhelming and cause great grief. I just want to say, it's likely that your child or your grandchild or your family member has never done to you what Absalom did to his father David. And David wept. Sometimes grief doesn't make sense to us. Sometimes we harden our hearts against it. But it's complex. It can get messy. Even though Absalom was an enemy who sought the throne, David grieves him. He grieves him. Look at verse 1 of chapter 19. Then it was told to Joab, behold, the king is weeping and mourns for Absalom. So Joab's still with the troops, and it's told to him, David's crying for Absalom. The victory that day was turned to mourning for all the people, for the people heard it said that day that the king is grieved for his son. So the people went by stealth into the city that day, as people who are humiliated steal away when they flee battle. They were victorious. There's usually a parade, a welcoming that happens when soldiers return, but these soldiers are hanging their heads low and they slink into the city. They want to be unnoticed. That's the look of someone who feels shame, trying to steal away into the city. It should be a day when there's rejoicing, and yet they're trying to get into town unnoticed, feeling bad for what had just happened. Verse 4, the king covered his face and cried out loud with a loud voice, "Oh, my son Absalom, oh, Absalom, my son, my son." So he covered his face. He's essentially kind of in mourning clothes. He's staying private, but yet he's crying out so loudly that people can hear him. Word spreads. He's mourning his son. Verse 5, then Joab came into the house to the king and said, "Today you have covered with shame the faces of all your servants, who today have saved your life, and the lives of your sons and daughters, and the lives of your wives, and the lives of your concubines, by loving those who hate you, and by hating those who love you. For you have shown today that princes and servants are nothing to you. For I know this day that if Absalom were alive, and all of us were dead today, then you would be pleased." Those are some really rough words. That's a good word for it. Those are some really rough words to tell the king. Joab is being very honest. Very honest. And sometimes that's what it takes. Look what he says. Now therefore arise, go out and speak kindly to your servants. For I swear by the Lord, if you do not go out, surely not a man will pass the night with you. And this will be worse for you than all the evil that has come upon you from your youth until now. David, if you don't go talk to these guys, if you don't actually start acting like a king again, these people are going to leave you. They might revolt against you. So the king arose and sat in the gate. And when they told all the people, saying, behold, the king is sitting in the gate, then all the people came before the king. That's like a little statement to say, okay, he resumed what he was supposed to do as king. And the people started to gather around him again. It's like he was grief-stricken and mourning, and now we're moving forward. That's kind of what that statement is doing. Now, I just want to pause and move into these two ideas that I talked about in the beginning. The first one, I want you to see that grief is a natural part of life, but it's still really hard. Grief is a natural part of life, but it's still really, really hard. The scripture teaches us there's a fundamental distinction between grief and despair. Between grief and despair. And Steve talked a little bit last week about despair. That distinction really shapes how believers are supposed to navigate loss. Grief is proper. It's good, according to Scripture. While despair is wrong. In fact, Paul instructs believers to experience pain over loss, yet not like those without hope. And the key difference lies in where your confidence ultimately rests. The key difference lies in where your confidence ultimately rests. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13 says, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep. This is Paul writing, and when he says asleep, he's talking about believers who have died. We don't want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. It is possible to grieve with hope. In fact, it's not only possible, that's what we're supposed to do as believers. And that is the key distinction between hope, between grieving the way we're supposed to and moving into despair. As I was reading this more and more, I started thinking about some different things just in the scriptures. Who knows what the shortest verse in the Bible is? Jesus wept. That's right. The shortest verse in the English Bible, it's only 9 letters long. Jesus wept. Jesus can feel grief. And he cries. And it's okay. Anyone know what possibly the shortest verse in the Greek New Testament is? It's only one word. It has 14 letters. Now, some might say, I'm sorry, I just have to say this for you Bible scholars out there. Some might say, well, it's actually in Luke, but there are some manuscripts that verse that I'm referencing is actually longer, so I'm going to disregard that. The shortest one, I think, is 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 16, which reads, rejoice always. It's one word, 16 letters long. It's the shortest verse in the Greek New Testament. Rejoice always. How amazing is it that we have the shortest verse in English, Jesus wept, and the shortest verse in the Greek, rejoice always. And yet, those two truths go together. It is possible to weep and yet rejoice. Grief is hard. Life is hard. Things become very complex, but those two things can go together. They can go together. In fact, sometimes the book of Philippians is referred to as the book of joy when people talk about it. The book of joy. In fact, we have kara, which is the noun form for the word joy. It shows up 5 times in those 4 chapters. Then we have kairo, which is the verbal form of that word. That shows up 9 times to rejoice or be joyful. And then you have a compound word that is sugkairo, which means to rejoice with someone. That shows up 2 times. So altogether, 16 times in 4 chapters, you have a word that is referencing joy. What was the setting for writing the book of Philippians? Where was Paul? He's in prison. Paul is in prison writing to the Philippian church, and he's writing about joy. It's amazing. It is absolutely astonishing what a proper perspective of God can do for you in moments of great hardship. There can be joy in really difficult times. There can be joy in really difficult times. I'm going to give you 4 things that I think will help, okay? First thing is this. We are to grieve with authentic emotion and not resignation. We as believers are to grieve with authentic emotion and not resignation. Christian grief involves painful sorrow expressed honestly. Even amid intense feelings, the believer can still look with confidence beyond tragedy to the solution that is available in Christ Jesus. That is what's true. When Jesus arrived at his friend's house and Lazarus was dead, that's where we see that he wept. He knew he had the power to raise Lazarus. He probably knew that he was going to do it, but he still wept. There is an appropriateness to grieve with authentic emotion. One of the problems that we have as believers is we put on our mask and we look like everything's great and everything's good. Sometimes we do it just in passing, you know, hey, how are you? I'm good. I'm fine. I don't know why my voice is getting so high. I'm fine. Right? Sometimes we do the Ross Geller and we just try to explain away everything and hide it, right? But the reality is that when you're not fine, you need to tell someone and there needs to be an honesty. And if it's just in passing and you don't have time to get into it, maybe the appropriate thing to say is, I'm not fine right now, but I can't talk about it. Can we talk later? That might be better than just trying to always act like everything is great. We are supposed to grieve with authentic emotion, but yet we're not supposed to have resignation. We're not supposed to just become numb in our grief. Okay? Sorrow expressed through grief is a proper emotion, and it's proper in love and care for one another. We need to recognize that grief is a natural response to pain and loss. There's nothing wrong with it. It's okay to grieve. And some of you need to be told that because you hold it all in. You hold it all in. When David is grieving and he cries out, oh, I wish that I could take your place. He's talking about Absalom. Oh, I wish that I had died instead. Just being candid with y'all, a lot of you know that my wife had heart surgery real recently. Some of you may not know that. I prayed to God that if he was going to take her, that he would take me instead, because I didn't think I could go on living without her. And just the thought of that started to move me into feelings of grief before she was even in surgery. And I just tried to bottle it up. It's not good to bottle those things up. It comes out in other ways. So if you are grieving, it's okay. It's okay to have that feeling. It's okay to express it with authentic emotion. But what are we to do when we're grieving? Point number 2, anchor your grief in Christian hope. Anchor your grief in Christian hope. Faith in the midst of grief looks toward the future and says, I believe it shall be. I believe that this will happen. And it gives you, as a believer, anticipation in the midst of sorrow. Just like my son this morning said, man, I really hope Chuck Norris was a believer. I really want to see him in heaven and learn more about him. It's a little funny, because it's Chuck Norris. But the reality is that what he's doing is he's expressing Christian hope. That death is not the end. People are just asleep. And you can hope toward something that's really amazing. When you choose to think right thoughts in the moment, it focuses us on what we should be thinking about. It focuses us on what we should be thinking about. The key ingredient for biblical grieving is embracing the hope that comes through biblical truth and its application. Hope. That's what moves us in a direction toward understanding God's perspective. And that's how we can actually see what grieves us and yet still rejoice. Ecclesiastes 7:2 says, "It is better to go to a house of mourning than to a house of feasting, because that is the end of every man, and the living takes it to heart." Grief can be good because it actually refreshes our perspective on life. Have you ever noticed that? That when someone is in the midst of real sorrow and grief, when they work through it, it's like they see things clearly once again. They can see what's important in life, and there's this move toward living in a way of what is good and true and right and what's important. Feelings of grief are also temporary. Psalm 30, verse 5 tells us that for his anger is but for a moment, his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may last for the night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning. Grief is temporary. Grief is temporary. So when you're feeling that way, when you're feeling the emotions of grief, just remember to anchor your grief in Christian hope. Third thing we need to look at. We need to grieve with God and with community. We grieve with God by taking those feelings, the real feelings we have, the real thoughts we have, and crying out to him with those. You see it over and over in the Psalms, over and over and over, where real feelings show up. People express how they feel unabashedly to God. And almost every time, what happens by the end of the Psalm? It ends in praise. Because the psalmist understands that God is good, and there's this change that happens. Now, for those of you that read the Psalms like I do and see the change very fast, and when you're feeling really sad or grieving, you start to get frustrated that you don't have that same quick change. Let me just remind you, sometimes it takes weeks for those Psalms to be written. Maybe months. Just because you read it over the course of 5 stanzas doesn't mean that things change really quickly for everybody. It does sometimes. But in those moments where you're waiting to get through the grief and realize that hope, be patient. Be patient. And continue to cry out to God and reflect upon biblical truths and how you might be able to apply that. So grieve with God. Go to God with these things. But also you're supposed to grieve with community. Grieve with community. Sharing grief with others is equally important, as the body of Christ is designed to ease individual burdens and fellow believers can mourn together. Galatians 6:2 tells us to bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. Romans 12:15 tells us to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. We're not meant to do it alone. We're meant to do it together. And if you're someone that always hides what you're going through, then no one can ever help you. No one can ever help you. So number 3, grieve with God and grieve with community. And number 4, turn outward toward others. Turn outward toward others. And we see this right in our passage today. In the midst of David's grieving, he is reminded of all the people who depend on him, and that an overindulgence in his sorrow is hindering his leadership and poisoning the community. Now it's hard. I'm not saying that when we are grieving and feeling pain, we should just get over it and move on. for the sake of other people. That's not what I'm saying. Rather, when we allow our sorrow or our grief to define us, consuming all of our thoughts, then we become more and more turned in on ourselves. We become more and more self-centered in how we perceive reality. One of the hardest things, you know, I have moments where I get extremely sad, and some of you know this. One of the harder things for me in those moments is watching everyone else's lives just continue to go on. Because sometimes when you're grieving, you just feel stuck. You can feel stuck. But life does go on. So how do you manage all that? One of the ways that we do that is by perceiving reality accurately. And when we consciously turn outward toward others, it can help break the cycle. It helps break that cycle. As we begin to focus on things outside of ourselves, we start to see reality for what it is. It can start to help move us in a direction where we can rejoice in the midst of our grief, where we can begin to carry burdens for someone else as they carry our own burdens. So when we're grieving, we need to turn outward toward others. We need to be very careful about letting everything turn in and becoming consumed in self-centeredness. So the difference between grief and despair ultimately depends on your theological foundation. As believers, part of our theological foundation is one of hope. That's the key difference between grief and despair. Christian hope is firm because it rests upon the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 19 says, "This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." It is our hope in Christ that moves us in right ways through grief. Now, one of the things that I want you to see also is that Jesus did what David could not do. Jesus did what David could not do. Jesus did for us, his sons and daughters, what David could not do for his own. And I just saw this as I was reading the text, and I was overcome with some of these parallels and some of these differences. And so I just want to highlight some of it for you. And maybe it's because today's Palm Sunday, and we're thinking more and more about the crucifixion of our Lord and Savior Jesus and his resurrection. We like to say around here that every Sunday is Resurrection Sunday because we always celebrate the resurrection of Christ. But I want you to hear this, and I want you to see it because I just think it's so amazing. Absalom died while hanging in a tree with a spear thrust through his heart for his own rebellion. That's the truth. That's what happened in the passage just before this. While Jesus died on a tree with a spear thrust into his heart, not for his rebellion, he died for our own rebellion. When I was reading and I saw that, I was just overcome. The biblical text is always pointing us to the truths of who God is. And who God is someone that could take the place of a rebellious son. Jesus took your place. Because all of us are Absalom. All of us are Absalom. But it's no foregone conclusion that we end where he did. God's grace is available to break the power of sin, to set the prisoner free. And we know this because we have felt it ourselves. We felt it ourselves. The cross forgives our past. The resurrection recreates our future. And this gospel delivers us in the present to the power of new life. I love that quote. I don't know who said it. It's in my notes from seminary. I didn't come up with that, just so you all know. The cross forgives our past. The resurrection recreates our future. And this gospel delivers us in the present to the power of new life. Jesus died for our rebellion so that we can be reconciled to God. David longed to be the one who was dead, not Absalom. We shouldn't overlook that because it's amazing. It's absolutely amazing. And I hope you look forward every day with hope to the resurrection that is in Christ Jesus. We need to seek to be believers who don't minimize how hard grieving is. Sometimes when you see someone who's grieving, you want them to move on. That's not appropriate. You need to sit with that person. You need to sit with that person. You need to help them understand what's going on and be patient. We need to walk with each other in it, reminding one another that Jesus did what David could not, dying the death that we deserve so that we may have life, life abundant, life everlasting. I hope that we are people who don't try to hide the pain and the sorrow in our lives, but who accurately understand that it is part of this fallen world. That being in this world is going to bring about pain and sorrow. But we can cry out to God. We can cry out to God with honest feelings, honest thoughts. For we have a high priest that understands us. Jesus was tempted in every way that we are, and yet without sin. He knows what it's like to live in this fallen world. He knows what it's like to grieve. So we need to cry out to him, and we need to be anchored in our faith to the hope that is found only in Christ Jesus. And when you are talking with someone who is grieving, share with them the truths of the Bible, the truths of who Jesus is and what he has done for you. And be patient while you allow the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, to work in that person. That's what we need to do. That's how we move to a place where we can experience real grief and real sorrow and yet rejoice and sing about how good God is, even while we are close to tears. Don't ever believe the lie that God is not good. Don't ever believe that. Always, always reflect upon who he is and his goodness. And rejoice. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I just thank you because it's hard to look at this world sometimes and not be overcome with sadness and grieving. We become inundated with a news cycle that is relentless. We see family and friends that struggle with so many things. When we peer into our hearts, we see that we struggle. It can be really hard. And I thank you on a day like today, like Palm Sunday, where we rejoice in the triumphal entry of your Son. I thank you that we can reflect upon your goodness and your plan for redemption for this world and for your people. Oh, Father, I pray that you would help us be people who can accurately portray what it looks like to be a believer who is grounded in reality, who understands that the world is hard and yet reflects joy and hope because of the knowledge of your Son, Jesus Christ, and what he has done for us, and what is doing in us, and what he will do in the future. We look forward with anticipation for the day of his return. Oh, Father, will you help us be people that can call people toward hope, even in the midst of great grief and sorrow. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.